Okay, so we are continuing with the 15th chapter. We continuing in our discussion of the characters and symbols, and we are down to the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb that is mentioned in verse 3 of the text. If you will turn there. Revelation chapter 15, having reference to those individuals who have the victory over the beast, singing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations will come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." It's interesting that the phrase is used here, the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Of course, it is a reference to the Old Testament. And if you want to note that reference, it's found in Exodus chapter 15. That song that is delineated as the song of Moses is a reference to Moses' song of victory after crossing the Red Sea, after God had delivered the Israelites from the Egyptians in that context out of Egypt, the Exodus out of Egypt. In Exodus 15, verses 1 through 3, the actual full song is in verses 1 through 8, but I just wanted to read the first three verses. You'll notice the similarity to what is expressed here in this verse, where Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name." So it's a very similar expression. Of course, the context here in this 15th chapter that is a prelude to the bowls of wrath being poured out, the climax of the apocalypse, where we find the victory of Jesus, that this is a right exclamation of the salvation which is of the Lord and who he is and is worthy of praise. Now, we read, I think, last week, we took the time to read, or at least to make reference to the singing and praise that was offered up in previous passages in the throne room scene, as an example, in other places in the book of Revelation. And the Song of the Lamb is referred to there. I wanted to go back to just the 15th chapter in verses 3 and 4, this one that we just looked at, as the Song of the Lamb, the Song of Victory. You'll remember the Lamb as though it had been slain, and the proclamation of the 24 elders and the four living creatures and the angels in heaven when they said, "You are worthy to take that seal." And they express that praise and honor to Jesus because of his worthiness. When we talk about the songs of praise that have reference to the worthiness of God, worthiness of God the Son, in that what they've accomplished and who they are, and the success that is ours through them. And so it is a praise to them, and it's a worthy praise. So that's the reference, the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. These things are songs to which we are familiar, whether it be Revelation 4 and 5 or there in Exodus chapter 15. And again, it's an indication of the worthiness of the Father and the worthiness of the Son. Chapter 15, verses... that's not right. Chapter 5. I had chapter 15 in my notes. So that's not right. It's the fifth chapter, verses 9 and 10. They sang a new song. This is concerning the Lamb of God who had been found worthy to open the seals. "You're worthy to take the scroll, open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us to be kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." You look at that phrase, "Just and true are your ways," and the recognition that we receive our salvation because of God. It is, again, an indication of his worthiness. I do want to just make note of, especially in that phrase that is found there, "Just and true are your ways," in verse 3 of our text there in chapter 15, that when we talk about the judgment of God that will follow, there is a reference to it here, but we are actually going to see it executed in the 16th chapter in just a few minutes when we get into our discussion of that 16th scene. That judgment that we're going to read about is a just judgment. It is right and it is appropriate. And why is that? Well, it is because of the evil of men. You'll remember that the first judgment that God visited upon the world in the guise of a flood, why did God determine to destroy the world at that time? Because every thought in the minds of men at that time was only evil continually. It is because men were worthy of that. There was only one just man that was found, a preacher of righteousness by the name of Noah, and only he and his family were spared from that first condemnation of the world because he was just, but the world was evil. And as a result of the world being evil, their destruction was something that was very much just. You'll remember in the text of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he makes that point that when God comes in the guise of the Son coming to earth in that second coming of Christ, at that time, he said, when that happens, God's going to visit tribulation and wrath upon those who are troubling the righteous. And the reason for that, as 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 6 says, is because it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. I always thought it was an interesting thing that when we talk about the world today, we rightly recognize the justness of punishing wickedness. It is something that is built into our nation and laws. When we talk about our judicial system, for example, we talk about the judges whose responsibility is to mete out sentences and justice. We would impeach a man who was unwilling to punish evildoers. You have someone who comes up before the judge and he's a murderer. And he is caught in that murder, and everyone is aware of the fact that he's guilty of that murder, and the judge says, no, I'm not going to condemn you, I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to let you go and let you live your life. I'm not willing to condemn you. Well, he wouldn't have a job very long, would he? Because society rightly expects the punishment of evildoers, those who engage in atrocities. It's not right. It's not a good thing. It's not an idea of justness or righteousness on the part of a judge to say to someone, okay, well, I'm going to let you go anyway despite what you've done. Rightness and justness requires the meting out of punishment to that which is wrong and sinful. But the world today, when they have the concept of God, they say, yeah, there are murderers and there are evildoers and there are sin of all types, but God is such a loving God that as a result of his love, he's not going to condemn anyone. Do you realize there's a lot of religious people who have the idea that there is no hell and have the idea that all individuals, everybody's going to go to heaven because God's a just God and God's a loving God. And because of that, he's not going to condemn anybody. And they don't understand that just and loving are not synonyms. Yes, he's a loving God, but he's also a just God, which is why as a loving God, he forgives those who seek his mercy. But as a just God, he visits his indignation and wrath upon them because they are doing what is sinful and rebellious. And that's righteous. That's the way God is and the way God should be. And so as a result of that, we understand and look forward to that judgment if we are obedient. But if we are not, well, then we need to be concerned because all have sinned and fall short of glory of God. And as a result of his grace and mercy, we can stand before him, but not because we are worthy. It's because we seek his mercy. Those who don't seek the mercy, they don't have that hope. So I just wanted to make note of that as we look at that particular section. Anybody want to add anything to the Song of Moses and the Lamb that is mentioned in verses 3 through 5 of the text? All right, next thing you'll notice that we have up on the board is the description that is given of the temple, which of course is a reference to heaven itself and the throne room of God, but it is described as the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony. The temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven. And I want you to note that that's not the first time that it's referred to in that way. So you want to make note of this in Numbers, the first chapter, Numbers chapter 1 and verse 50, it's described like that. Beginning in verse 49 of Numbers chapter 1, we are told that only the tribe of Levi, you shall not number nor take a census of them among the children of Israel. You shall appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony. The tabernacle of the testimony. over all its furnishings, over all things that belong to it. They shall carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings. They shall attend to it and camp around the tabernacle. So the tabernacle of testimony was a phrase that was used with regard to the tabernacle. And it is not surprising that later on, with regard to the establishment of the temple, which both of them were the were places that contained that, that residence of God, the holiest of holies, where God met the people, ostensibly the place where God dwelled, that they would represent the throne room in heaven and would rightly be described here in this particular text as the temple temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven. There's one thing I want to note about that that place. Notice verse 8. Notice verse 8. Go down to chapter 15 and verse 8. And again, remembering the context of our chapter, this is a prelude which is describing what's about to come to pass, and that is the final judgment. I want to remind you that there was the revelation, a revealing of these things in the opening of the seals. There were the warnings and chastisements with the blowing of the trumpets, giving men an opportunity to repent, afflicting a third of mankind, that strong admonition of God in the hopes that men would turn back to Him, though they did not. And now finally we're going to have the visitation of judgment. Notice in verse 8 what it said. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God, from His power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. What was the purpose of entering the temple? And especially if we're talking about the presence of God. As we look at the presence of God being in His throne room, and this being described as the temple of the tabernacle of testimony, where was it that individuals met God in the tabernacle? Where was it that they met God in the temple? In the holiest place, the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was and where the high priest went once a year in order to offer that sacrifice so that the sins that had been committed would be remitted. They would be forgiven by God. There's remembrance of sin made every year, but that was the purpose of approaching God at His throne, at His place, and offering up that sacrifice to gain appeasement from Him. There is no appeasement that is coming at this point. So we need to recognize at a part of this process that what was happening was He's revealing this is what's going to happen. He gives the chastisements to the ungodly so that they'll know this is going to be your end if you do not repent. But eventually the time comes when there is no longer an opportunity for repentance. And that's what's being referred to there in Revelation 15 and verse 8. Until after this judgment, there was not any more opportunity for repentance, because now the time of judgment had come. Now, keeping that in mind, I want to remind you of what was said in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. Remind you of the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. And in that parable, you'll remember that there were virgins who were wise who had not only trimmed their lamps, but they had extra oil in case the bridegroom should be delayed. And so the bridegroom was delayed. And so the wise, they had their extra oil so they could keep their lamps trimmed. But the foolish said, "Give us some of your oil." And they said, "No, we can't do that, because if we give you some of our oil, then our own lamps may go out and we may run out before the bridegroom comes." So the foolish virgins, they had to go out and buy oil. And while they were gone, we are told that the bridegroom came. Now, looking at verse 8 and verse 13, and notice that scenario, and I want you to notice the reference or the application is made. The foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." The wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." While they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. They went into the wedding. The wedding has begun. And the door was shut. And afterwards, after that, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I don't know you." Now, the call here, verse 13, is to watch, therefore. "For you do not know the day or the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." Judgment is coming. And the way in which you can ensure that when it comes, you are ready, is by being in a constant state of readiness like these wise virgins were. They had their lamps. Their lamps were trimmed. They had extra oil so that they would not be left unawares and unprepared for the coming of the bridegroom. He says we need to watch in the same way, because there's going to come a time when the Lord comes, and when people at the coming of the Lord say, "Lord, forgive us," it's too late, because judgment has come. And no one will be able to approach God and ask for forgiveness until the judgment is finished. They say, well, what about after the judgment being finished? Well, there would certainly be opportunity after the judgment is finished in Revelation 15 in verse 8, because that judgment's not the final judgment. Recognize what is referred to in Matthew 25, and what we understand is that there will be a time when Christ comes, and when he comes, that is the final judgment. And if you're not prepared, you're going to be left out in the cold, and there will be no recourse after, because it is on that day when it will be determined where you'll spend eternity. He'll say to those on the right hand, "Enter ye into my rest." And he will say to those on the left, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity." And that's the end. And there is no recourse. And so we must always be prepared. And I think that's an interesting lesson that can be taught, both with regard to the phrase, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony, is found there in verse 6 of the text, and also in verse 8. That no one would enter the temple until the seven plagues were completed. Anybody have any comments, questions about that? Anything you want to share? All right, then you'll notice as we continue on, we'll be talking now about the pure and bright linen that is used to describe. Notice in verse 6, out of the temple came the seven angels. So the description of the clothing, the accoutrements of the seven angels. They were clothed in pure bright linen, having their chests girded with golden belts. So just keep in mind that this imagery that is found here, we won't spend a great deal of time on it, but it's similar to what we've seen earlier. It has reference to that which is of God, that which is divine, pure, bright linen. The linen itself, its color is indicative of righteousness, and its significance is that idea of royalty and high standing before God. The same thing with regard to the golden bands that are also listed in the list. The value indicates that preciousness, the high standing that is present with regard to these seven angels. In fact, when you look at their attire, what comes to my mind, at least, in Revelation 1:13, is a description that is given of Jesus himself at the beginning of the book, that in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. So it's, again, this is just the significance of the purity and the position of these angels as they dole out the final judgment of God that we'll be referencing in verses 1 through 21 of the 16th chapter. Anybody? Okay, we're going through these fairly rapidly. The four living creatures, we won't spend a great deal of time on that. Just remind you that they've already been identified. We have looked at them several times in our study of the book of Revelation. The first identification was in chapter 4. There is a reference in Isaiah chapter 6, if you want to rewrite that down, if you haven't yet, Isaiah 6 and verses 1 through 3, to where they are referred to as the seraphim, these created beings by God that were constantly worshiping the Lord God at his throne. So the living creatures gave the seven angels the seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God. And then you look at the golden bowls themselves. The word bowl there is also translated in some places as a vial. I don't know about you, when I think of a bowl, I think of one thing. When I think of a vial, I think of something different. But in fact, when you look at the definition, understand sometimes that the English words that we have, sometimes they meant something a little bit different, or a modification of meaning between the 1600s when the King James Version was translated and now today. So looking at the definition, it comes from the Greek word phiale, and it means a broad, shallow bowl, a deep saucer. And so the idea of pouring out God's wrath is something that would be the idea that is found here out of these golden bowls full of wrath. There's one passage in Scripture to where the pouring out of wrath is mentioned, Hosea chapter 5 and verse 10. The princes of Judah are like those who remove a landmark, and I will pour out my wrath on them like water. But I would note that there is not a reference in the apocalyptic writing of bowls of wrath, except here in the book of Revelation. And the principle that's found here is the same that we saw previously with regard to that wine press of the wrath of God that is mentioned in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 14. You'll notice in verse 20, we're told the winepress was trampled outside of the city and blood came out of the winepress. That, of course, is the great winepress of God's wrath. And so the image is different. One, you have a wine press and you have the stomping of the grapes of God's wrath, and what comes out is an expression of God's wrath poured out by men. The same picture is here, just different imagery when we talk about the pouring out of God's wrath from these bowls. All right? And then the final thing that is mentioned in verse 8. Smoke from the glory and power of God that is mentioned in verse 8 of the text. And just make note of the fact that that's kind of a familiar indication of God's presence. Number of times in Old Testament scripture where smoke is used as an indication of God's presence. Let me give you an example. In Exodus 19, at the giving of the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 19 and chapter 19, verse 18, we're told that Mount Sinai, you'll remember, was completely in smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. So this idea of smoke emanating is a sign of God's presence. In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 4, the two verses again, Exodus 19, 18, and then Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 4, Isaiah had a vision of God's throne room as God called him to prophesy. And in this vision that Isaiah had, he says that the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him, one of the seraphim, who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So again, this is indicative of the presence of God. And certainly so here in chapter 15 and verse 8. All right, so that gets us through the list. Anybody have any questions or comments about that or anything that we found in the 15th chapter before we get into the next scene? We've got a few minutes where we can talk about that. Anybody at all? All right, then let us go to new material. Let us go to the 16th chapter, and there are 21 verses in that chapter. It constitutes the 16th scene of our study. And I've already made mention of a couple of things that I want you to keep in mind as we read this particular text. Keep in mind that when we talked about the trumpets sounding, the angels sounding the trumpets, that we talked about how that sounding of the trumpets constituted God's chastisements and warnings to the ungodly. When you look in the 8th and 9th chapters, with regard to the sounding of those trumpets, we find that God's plagues were visited upon a limited number. You'll notice that the phrase in chapter 8 in verse 7, 9, 10, 12, and also in chapter 9 in verse 15, that it afflicted a third, one third, whether it be of mankind, or whether it be the seas or the waters or the heavens, one third were afflicted. And so when we talk about those plagues, understand there are two ways in which God deals with mankind. First of all, he always has, but he afflicts man to bring them to repentance. It's called chastisement. And that's what the trumpets indicate, the chastisement of God. So the end wasn't complete. God was giving individuals an opportunity to get things right, to respond and to repent, as he did with Israel, as he did with Judah, as he did with, we talk about Nineveh of Assyria, remember with Job. In 40 days, I'm going to destroy this city, God said. But we told that the king of Nineveh told the people, let's repent. And they repented in sackcloth and ashes, if perchance that God will relent what he has said concerning us. And he did. Because they repented, God stayed his hand, which made Job upset. I mean, not Job, Jonah. If I may have said Job, I meant Jonah. Made Jonah upset that he did that, but it was right and proper that he did because they repented at the chastisement of God and at the declaration of what was to come. Well, that's what this is, a declaration of what is to come in chapters 8 and 9 with the plagues that came and visited upon a third of mankind. But what we're going to read about here in chapter 16, the bowls of wrath being poured out, well, that constitutes God's final judgment of the evil that was present at the time of the writing of the book of Revelation. Understand, when we look at chapter 16, we're not talking about the final judgment that Peter refers to in 2 Peter chapter 3, in which the heavens will melt with fervent heat and the works of the internet will be dissolved or burned up. It's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the end of that evil and that evil regime. And again, we've talked about this many times. It's dependent upon when you believe it was written as to who it pertains to. But if we take that view that it was written in the latter part of the century, it would have reference to the Roman Empire. and their emperor's rule, well, that was coming to an end. God was going to judge. He was going to destroy in his judgment. So we're talking about a degree of difference between what we find in chapters 8 and 9 and what we find in chapter 16. The empire, those who cast their lot with the dragon and the beast, there's going to be a destruction. It's not going to be one-third of mankind or one-third of the seas, one-third of the waters that are afflicted, one-third of the heavens. It is all of it. The judgment is intense. It is something that's going to be affecting the whole. One thing to note with regard to this, the purpose of the trumpets were to bring men to repentance. What happened? They didn't repent, did they? That's why this judgment is final, is coming, because they didn't repent. You'll remember in chapter 9 and verse 20 and 21 that the rest of mankind who were not killed by the plagues, they did not repent to the works of their hands, that they shouldn't worship demons, that the idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk, they didn't repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. They didn't repent. And so the bowls of wrath that we're going to read about in chapter 16, they constitute God's judgment and punishment. The time for repentance was over. Now the judgment is coming. Now we're going to read them in just a moment, verses 1 through 21 of the text. But while I would do that, I would like you to kind of consider the response of the ungodly, because there are references in this particular text as to how they responded to God's judgment. And I want you to think about the similarities between that and how Pharaoh and the Egyptian responded to the plagues that were visited upon them, the judgment of God visited upon them in Exodus chapter 7 through 12. And then finally, before we read it, I just want you to understand this. With chapter 16, we're starting to talk about the climax of the apocalypse. Everything that we've talked about up to this point has led up to this. We've alluded to the fact that God would be victorious. We've alluded to the fact that God would vindicate his people. We've alluded to the fact that it would come all to an end. But here we find the actual events, the actual pouring out of God's wrath in chapter 16, which is the climax of this book. I want you to think about how the Christians in the first century would have thought of when they read this, that yes, God is going to punish. It's inevitable. It is coming. It is described in this particular chapter. Now, when we get into later chapters, I don't know if you're familiar with the term in literature. It's called the denouement. I mentioned that to Debbie, and she looked at me like, it's been a while since I'd used that phrase. You've got those things that precede the coming of the climax, and you have that in movies, for example. You've got the big shootout. You've got the resolution of the conflict. That's the climax of all things. And then you ask yourself, well, what happens after? What happens after the climax? And there is the resolution, the tying up of the loose ends after that is over. And that's called the denouement. I don't know what the literal meaning is. I think it's from the French. But we're talking about the climax here. And then as we get into the chapters that follow, then we talk about the tying up of the loose ends, the resolution of the story or the visions that we find in this. But this is the climax. Do not forget that. And so, if you will, read with me verses 1 through 21, the entire chapter of Revelation 16. I heard a loud voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. And the first went out and poured out his bowl on the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came on the men who had the mark of the beast and on those who worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became like the blood of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. And the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, you're righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for they are worthy of it. And I heard another out of the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. And then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent to give him glory. fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. And his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are the spirits of demons, working signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them up to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. These ostensibly are the words of the Lord in verse 15. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together. That is this final conflict where the kings are all gathered together at the behest of the dragon and the beast and the false prophet. They gathered them together to the place that is called in Hebrew Armageddon. So yes, in this chapter we're going to talk a little bit about Armageddon. In verse 17, the seventh angel. So here they're all gathered together. The seventh angel, the final angel, pours out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were noises, thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, so mighty and so great an earthquake such as had not been since men were on the earth. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And great hail out of heaven fell on men, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. Can you imagine these things? The imagery here is very vivid. Again, I love the phrase in verse 17. In that final pouring out of that final bowl, that voice out of the temple of heaven saying, "It is done." I do want you to understand and recognize from that indeed, God's work is accomplished. It is from the beginning understood and recognized that it is done. That no one can stand before God ultimately. That God is victorious. And because God is victorious, we will be as well. All right. Good and rousing passage of Scripture. I hope that you was touched by, again, the imagery that is found in it. As we have been doing, we will open it up to any perceptions or thoughts that you might have in this initial reading. I've got a few things I want to share with you, but if anyone wants to begin our discussion, feel free. Anybody want to say anything about what we read in chapter 16? Everybody going to be quiet today? Okay. All right, then. Let's just kind of use my thoughts as a way of possibly precipitating any discussion that he might want to share. One of the things that I think is interesting about this particular section of Scripture is how it parallels the trumpets. And it parallels it in a sense of a 4, 2, and 1. The first four trumpets, the fifth and sixth trumpets, and then the seventh trumpet. And how that parallels the pouring out of the bowls. And so I just want to remind you, as found in chapter 8, with regard to the trumpets, that these chastisements, they affected one-third. They fell first upon the vegetation, upon the seas, the waters, and the heavens. We find these plagues that are mentioned in Revelation 16. And these are not exact parallels, but the construct of the 4, 2, and 1, I think, is very interesting in that we see these references to the sevens, and now we have another division of them that is fairly consistent. Here we have the sores of men, the sores that are on the men in the first bowl, but then the seas, waters, and heavens. Not just to a third, but the entirety of them. Then you find in the trumpets there was darkness and locusts that emanated from the bottomless pit in chapter 9 of the text, and then the horsemen that came from the river Euphrates. And when we look at the bowls, we have darkness again and the pain. When we are told that there in chapter 16 and verse 16, of the text. No, not the 16. Let's see. Yeah, in the fifth, verses 10 and 11, with regard to the fifth angel pouring out his bowl, his kingdom, the beast kingdom, was full of darkness, just as it was in the fifth trumpet with the darkness and locusts. And then there's a reference to the Euphrates pouring out of the sixth bowl there, the great river Euphrates, verse 12 of the text. His water was dried up, so that the way of the kings was prepared. And so we find again that plague that was visited upon them that was very similar, at least in the reference. Then in the seventh trumpet in chapter 11 of the text, there is the proclamation of Jesus' ultimate victory. And then you find also with regard to the bowl, it is done. This judgment is accomplished in the affairs of men there in the seventh bowl as it was visited upon them, as you see in there in the 16th chapter in verse, where is that found? Verse 17 of the text. All right. So I thought that was kind of an interesting thing, the parallels that were found. I wanted to share that with you. Comments, questions about that first section? All right. Notice, if you will, with regard to the second point that we'll make note of, and that is, despite the judgment, there was never that acknowledgement of their sin. Even as they're visited with their own destruction, we're told, rather than repent and say, oh man, I'm sorry what I've done, they're stiff-necked. And that's why I wanted you, as we read that, to remember how the people of Egypt, and specifically the Pharaoh, reacted to the plagues that God visited upon them. Exodus 7 and verse 13 is one of many times it is mentioned in that series of chapters. But in chapter 7 and verse 13, we are told that Pharaoh's heart grew hard and he didn't heed them. He didn't listen. So here's a demonstration of God's power. The reason I want you to understand this is there are people today that claim, again and again and again, well, if God would just show himself, then I'll believe. Oh, I'll accept him if he'll show himself, if he'll show who he is, if he'll provide evidence. Well, of course, the evidence has been provided time and time and time again. And the interesting thing about that, in the showing of the evidence, as God is visiting these plagues, things that are supernatural, things that could only come from God, to the people of Egypt, saying, what you're doing to my people is wrong, stop doing it. We're told that Pharaoh hardened his heart, would not heed. He wouldn't listen, despite these judgments. Understand this. People start talking about, well, I would believe or I would accept if he would just. It's not true. People who are willful, it doesn't matter the demonstrations of God. These individuals were suffering these great things, and they would know that they came from God, and yet they would blaspheme God. And that's the attitude that many people have. What, when we're chastised by God, what's the proper response? Proper response when we receive God's chastisement is always to repent, to acknowledge that these things are happening to me because God is displeased with my life and I need to change. That's why God chastises us. Just as a parent would chastise his child, spank his child, discipline his child for something that they have done wrong, what is the child supposed to learn? I shouldn't be doing that. I'm sorry, I'm going to start acting differently. Now, children can be stiff-necked as well from time to time. It takes sometimes for them to get that understanding and recognize it, but that's what they're supposed to do. That's why the chastisement comes. It's the way it is with God. This time, it's judgment. But even in the midst of judgment, even in the face of their own destruction, they're still stiff-necked, rebelling against God, blaspheming against God, unwilling to acknowledge their sin. It's because of their rebelliousness, their willfulness. Romans 1 and verse 32, in that description that is given at the end of that chapter about those pagans who no longer retain God in their knowledge, what does that mean? It didn't mean that they just forgot God. It meant that they determined not to consider God, not to contemplate God, not to have God in their lives. And when he describes them in verse 32, he says they know the righteous judgment of God. They know that what's going to happen to those who practice such things, that they're deserving of death. What do? They continue to practice them and glory in those who do. So that's the end of the unrighteous, the willful, and the magnificence of God's power and sovereignty doesn't change them and bring them to repentance. It should, but it doesn't. So our hearts are what's important with regard to our interaction with God. And as we consider the magnificence of God's power, well, that gives us pause. When we look at it, we think, wow, that's what happens to the ungodly. It causes us to want to be servants of his and to please him. Remember in Matthew chapter 10 in verse 28, where God said, don't fear the ones who can kill the body. Fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. The interesting thing about that text, because that has reference to God. God is the one who is able to destroy body and soul in hell. It says, you fear him. But then, just a few verses later, verse 31 of that same chapter, he says, do not fear, therefore. He just says, fear God, because he's able to destroy the body and soul in hell. But he tells his disciples, you know, the Lord takes care of the sparrows. He says, so you don't fear because you are of more value than the sparrows. What does that mean? It means the one who is able to destroy body and soul in hell, you don't have to be afraid of that because you belong to him and he takes care of you and he's able to. So you don't have to fear. It doesn't mean we don't respect God or that the fear of God does not order our life, but it means that God is with us if we have ordered our life in his way, and because of that, we don't have to worry about what will come after. But the others, you remember in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 15, with regard to the sixth seal being open and the earthquake and darkness, we're told the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, they hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? The only ones that have to fear God are the ones that are disobedient to him. We look at his magnificence, his power, his final judgment. We don't have to be afraid if we are his. But woe unto those who are rebellious in his sight. And then the final thing, and I don't have much time to talk about this, so we'll just do it quickly and get on to new material in our study next week. But the finality of the judgment that is found here in the particular text. Actually, I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll talk about that final point because I do want to give you an opportunity to address any of these things before we go on to new material. So we'll talk a little bit about that. It won't take much time. And we'll get into new material. So if you will, be sure, read chapter 16 again. Be prepared with the material that you've been given. And we'll pick up where we left off in our study next week. Thank you very much for your kind attention.